greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to thank Him for the privilege of having spent these last days in Scotland. There are many people that I know and many people that I don't know, but I'm in fellowship with by email that have been praying for you and love this country. We are jealous for what you have had in the past, and we are burdened for that to happen again. We've enjoyed the fellowship with the saints that are here, brothers and sisters in Christ, and the communion with the Holy Ghost together. It's been sweet. I want to thank Him for the privilege of being here. And I thank the Lord for answering my prayer. I prayed that Mary could sing before I shared. Thank you, Lord, for that. But it did make me feel a little old-fashioned, I must admit. In fact, that's good, isn't it? Well, I want to pray with you, and I want to address a subject this afternoon that I think must be faced. It's interesting, as Denny said, how the Lord weaves things together, how He weaves our lives together. Those who come here, we meet together, and in the future have fellowship, and the Lord uses us in our friendships to embarrass the devil. And then how He brings our messages together that He's laid on our hearts. Weak men that serve a great God. But let me pray with you. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bow before You. We want Your presence. Not just for this moment, but to live in Your presence. The Lord before whom I stand. May it be so. May the light of Your face be our path. May the presence of the Almighty be our passion. We pray that You will honor Your scripture today, that You will open them to hearts. Lord, there are so many people that You have brought together here, precious ones, that You have a way for them in the days ahead. They know not yet. You'll bring the blind in a way they don't know. Who is blind but Your servants? But Lord, it's an exciting and blessed thing, and may we lay hold of it. That for which You have brought us together, may we see in manifestation in our midst. We thank You in advance for revelation that burns in the heart forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was a cold and a clammy night, and the man lay over in the corner of his dungeon. You see, he knew it was his last night to be on the planet. He was about to be executed for his crimes. He was guilty of murder and sedition and robbery. And so he knew that in the morning, the death warden would come down the hall, and he rehearsed it in his mind over and over as he could hear the footsteps coming down the hall, and he could hear those keys outside his door, and as the lock turned and the door opened and outside air came in, he instinctively just went over into the corner, crouched in fear, and really just, he had a night of doom before him. So like, he knew that like an animal on a rope, they'd put it around his neck and drag him out to the fatal spot outside the city, and there he would be crucified. He'd seen it happen to others before. They would tie you and then nail you, and at night, we were there for days. The birds would come and pull your entrails out and string them over the bars and peck your eyes out. And kids would throw little flints and see who could hit you in the face. And they would sling excrement on you. And so for him, it was a night of doom. And he must pay for his crimes. He knew his life was over, guilty as charged. So the morning did come, just as he dreaded. And he heard those footsteps coming down the hall and that keys outside the door and the big lock open and the door open, and he drew back into the corner, and in terror, as he crouched over in the darkness, he heard these words, "Barabbas, have you heard the good news?" "What good news?" "You've come to execute me for my crimes. Get it over with." And instead of coming over and grabbing him by the neck, they said, "Oh, you haven't heard, have you?" So they came over and they took him by the arm and led him out that dreaded corridor, out into the courtyard, out into the streets of Jerusalem. And there, busy Passover traffic, they went out beyond the gate. And there his eyes, he wasn't used to the light like this, his dungeon used to. And there the warden said, "Do you see that hill there?" And he's blinking. "Do you see that cross in the middle?" He said, there are three crosses. There's the one in the middle, Barabbas. It was meant just for you. It was custom designed for you. You were supposed to have died there because of your crimes." And Barabbas had never seen such a thing as that. And as he looked, you see, "Come, I'll show you more." But he didn't even hear, because as he saw the man on the middle cross, somehow he was drawn to him. And the warden was speaking, saying, "Yes, you were supposed to have been there. That's your cross. It was for you." And as he looked at that man on that middle cross, he was lost in wonder and in amazement. And he didn't understand it, but he knew somehow it was true. And as Barabbas looked at that man on the middle cross, something hard inside melted. Something really hard melted, and it's as if he knew that he was free to start over. And the warden was telling him that, but he didn't hear a thing at all, because the man on the middle cross had changed everything. You see, that's how it is with us. Some of us in this room are in prisons, man-made prisons, not of brick and mortar and metal, but they're the real all the same. And you live every day in that prison, and you want to get out of it, and you're haunted by your past. Perhaps you're intimidated by your future, and you're tormented by your daily present. Every day things happen that seem to bother you, and you may dread the days. Even though you come to a conference like this, you may have deep-seated things that you brought with you, and they won't go away. You're a prisoner of the visible. You're trapped in logic, and you're a prisoner of time, and you seem to can't break free. But if you listen today, what's been going on in this conference, you can hear the footsteps of the warden. He has your key. And he knows the type of lock you have. And he can slip it right in. And if you feel the breeze of him coming through here like we have, he'll lead you outside the camp. And he will point you to that hill with three crosses on it and one on the middle cross. And you have an eye problem. I have an eye problem. I've never seen light like that before. And as you look at that light, you will hear the whisper of that man on the middle cross took your place. And what happened to him should have happened to you. And that Holy Spirit will take you out and point down through the ages. And you will see. And Calvary's love, like my brother said, will melt it all. Chains will fall off. And walls will come down. And there can be a whole new beginning. It's a glorious thing indeed. And it's the blessed word of the cross. It's the word that was Paul's spiritual universe. And no wonder he exclaimed, having preached the cross for 15 years before he ever wrote one line of his epistles, he could exclaim, "God forbid that I should place confidence or boast in anything save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. By whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world." Well, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, because every one of us needs a revelation of the cross, not just a theological understanding, but to have our eyes open spiritually so we can see the man on that little cross and see what really happened. The Holy Spirit's arm to point us there and to keep our hearts and mind there. In Matthew 16, we come to a turning point in the gospel, and the Lord Jesus, remember verse 13, they go to Caesarea Philippi for a quiet retreat. And while they're there, this is the place of idols in Israel that day, when they had the Grotto of Pan and all the other fertility cults had been based up there. And so Jesus asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave him answers of what they had heard from other men. Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And like he does to us, he says, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say?" Forget what the Baptists or the Anglicans or the Pentecostals or some. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, bless him. Lord, bless him. He answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." You didn't get this on your own. This came by the Spirit of God from the Father in heaven. This is a revelation of who Jesus is. And then he charges him and says, "This is what I'm going to build my church upon. This confession, this revelation of who I really am. And then you just look at verse 19. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he did something strange. He charged his disciples that they should tell no man that Jesus was the Christ. Now, why would he do that? They knew that he was Messiah. They knew his love. They knew his power. They'd seen miracles. And they really had a grasp in a certain sense that this was they didn't understand fully. But you see, the reason the Lord Jesus told them to be silent, because they did not yet understand the very central issue of the gospel. Just to go out and preach Jesus is the Messiah is not enough. And so you see in the very next verse, verse 21, from that time forth, it's a turning point in the book of Matthew, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. In fact, there were three times that Jesus told his disciples that he would go to the cross and suffer, die, be raised. And the other times, it's shameful to us as his disciples that they were arguing about who would be the greatest after he was gone. Oh, the human heart. Oh, the human heart. Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross. Then Peter, very sincerely, I'm sure, began to take him and rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, Lord. This will not happen to you. Literally, it says, pity yourself or spare yourself. And Jesus turned. Keep in mind, he just turned to Simon and said, the Spirit of God showed you that. You didn't figure this out as a man. But get behind me, Satan. That's who's talking at me now. Because you are an offense to me. You savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And then Jesus said to his disciples his most oft-repeated words in the New Testament, five times in this form or just very similar. He says, if any man will, meaning choose to come after me, then let him deny himself. Now that is not self-denial. Self-denial is when I give up things for Jesus. I give up money for Jesus. I give up comfort for Jesus. But this is not self-denial. This is denial of self. The person, not just things I give up, but me, it disappears. And deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will seek to save his psyche or his life will lose it. In other words, you won't realize what God has for you. But whoever will lose his psyche, his soul, for my sake, and Luke says, and for the gospels, shall find it. He's talking about the real sense of value of things. Why did Peter say, spare thyself? Because he has what we have, a secret sympathy with man. And that's what we often have. You see, what kind of gospel would Peter have preached? Why did the Lord tell him to be quiet? Don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. The reason he told him to be quiet is because he would go out and preach a gospel that was not really the gospel. What kind of a gospel would he have preached? The same kind that's being preached all over in many of our countries. When it talks about the moral leader, the great teacher, the example, and the lover of the soul, the Messiah, and leaves off the central point and passion of the whole gospel and what revival is all about, everything about the cross, you see. The blessing of man is the motive, and self-esteem is the saboteur of the gospel. When man's allowed to be left at the center, the blessings of man becomes the motive. And this is why the Lord says, be quiet until you come to know the cross. And Peter did get quiet, remember? After he saw the capacity of his own flesh, he denied the Lord three times. And when the Lord's word came true in his experience, and you remember how he was completely silenced until he saw the Lord Jesus. He dove out of that boat and saw him. And then the Lord showed him the cross again, his personal cross, not just the cross of the Lord Jesus. You see, we must deny self, or self, even as a Christian, will end up denying the Lord Jesus. Peter found this out the hard way. So as long as the word of the cross is discarded, the work of the church will be discredited. And the world will not take us seriously. Someone asked the question the other day, the churches in Scotland, why are they so small? Well,
the church in America. Why is it so big? Both is the same answer. Because we have discarded this truth. And we have said, spare thyself. And said other things like that, you see. It's an amazing day that we live in that case. Well, I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to look at that for a moment. And I want to read with you something that's there. And while you're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me say that Satan wants to keep the cross out of the picture. You know why? Because that is where, the only place on this, in the universe, where he has to admit complete defeat. Everywhere else, he won't admit it. But you see, Golgotha, the place of the skull, when the cross is driven in the place of the skull, then Satan has his greatest defeat. And when the cross, when this mind that's in the Lord Jesus, the mind of the cross, the humbling of ourselves, even to the obedience, the death of the cross, when that is driven into our thick skull by the Spirit of God, then that is when you will find that the workshop of Satan is defeated in the life of a Christian. And the workshop of Satan is the self-life. You see, the blood of Jesus was shed to forgive us for what we have done, what we will do, our crimes against God. But the cross of the Lord Jesus is given for a different reason. And it's to deal with the source of the criminality and the reason for the having to be forgiven of sins. And so, spare thyself is what the world would say. Sacrifice thyself is what the Lord would say. The wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. Self-centered versus God-centered. This is the great battle of our day. Happiness of man versus the holiness of God. You see, without the cross, all Christianity is left with is a clever system of morals or sanitized philosophy. That's all we are. And it can't save or help the people whom it deceives without this. So let this mind be in you. The mind which was in the Lord Jesus Christ, which came all the way down to the cross. And let me say for myself, and I believe for every Christian, that your attitude or my attitude toward the cross this day is either our single greatest blessing or our single greatest sin as a Christian. As a Christian. We need a personal revelation of the cross. And the Holy Spirit, down His glorious arm, He takes us to Calvary. Somebody says, brother, you need to get beyond Calvary to Pentecost. I would agree with you. But after Pentecost, where does the Lord take you back to? It's Calvary. With an understanding that's burned in and tattooed into your very soul by the very revelation of God. You see, this is the secret that transformed Peter and changed everything when he saw the cross, and it changed him forever. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's message in chapter 1, you see him saying in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the logos, the word, the preaching of the cross is to those who present tense are perishing foolishness. That word's mentioned 6 times. Foolishness in these next few verses. But to us, contrast, who are saved, it is the power of God. It suggests to me Romans 1, when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Let me tell you, Paul wouldn't be ashamed of a prosperity gospel. Why should I be ashamed of a gospel that says that God's going to just bless me and give me everything in the universe? The motive for coming to Christ must not be just to save my skin. It must be to deal with my sin. And it must be to know God in an intimate way. This is why we're so shallow. Because you see, when the church doesn't feel the feedback, they go to the other feedback because they've never had the self-life dealt with. So Paul says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are lost. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Because you see, it's the power of God of the salvation to everyone that believes. So Paul is equating the gospel he preaches with what you're reading right here. Verse 19 is written in Isaiah 29. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And then where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And you just wait. You just wait. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom didn't know God. It pleased God, look at this, by the foolishness of preaching. Not that preaching is foolish, well maybe some of it is, but preaching is only foolish because it sets forth the foolishness of Calvary to the world. That's why it seems foolish. But the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to use it to save those who believe. God chose to use the proclamation of the word of the cross to preach Christ crucified. But the Jews require sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ. Is that what it says? We preach Christ crucified. It's got to be crucified. And it says in this awesome, humble, glorious way, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it is foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger, better, greater than any man. Well, you see, here he's talking about the setting forth of Calvary. Paul is proclaiming Christ and him crucified. And you see in these verses and other verses, like in Romans 3, he says, God placarded his son in history. The word is a word that means to get a hand and paint a canvas. God hung Jesus Christ like a billboard, a sign beside the highway when you're driving for all history to see. This is what holy God requires of sinners. This is what holy God demands in the way of justice. This is the love of God, the love revealed, the holiness underwritten in great bold letters. And the devil dealt with it. He justified whoever would believe at that place. But he also justified himself for winking and overlooking the sins in the Old Testament. Romans 3:25. And he justified himself in the future when he utterly and totally judges to the absolute last bit. Every sin is not in Christ. Not laid on Christ. Perfect justice. And he says in another place to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not believe the truth as a believer? You began by trusting Calvary and the grace of God, but are you so foolish now that you would think that you, by your own efforts, can continue to sanctify yourself? You who, before your very eyes, Christ has been set forth. That's the word. Crucified among you. Do you know that when you hear Jesus preached as crucified, God says you're just as accountable as if you're an eyewitness at Calvary? You're just as if you were there in physical fashion yourself. And so, you see, people don't like for us to preach Christ. That's why Christ crucified. That's why Paul said, if I didn't, it'd be the offense of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's Paul's methodology when he came in with the message of Christ crucified. I, brothers, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined, I made up my mind, before I ever came in to Corinth, I determined, it was a disposition of my heart before I ever set foot in the place, not to know anything. I wouldn't make anything known in your midst except Christ and Him crucified. Why did He do that? If you were to read on, you'd see His testimony. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. Let me tell you, He studied at Tarsus, remember? He could have come in with academic credentials. It was one of the best. It's like the Oxford. I'm not trying to be offensive if you like somewhere else, but that's all I'm ignorant, okay? But the Rhodes Scholarship, all that. Forget it. Okay, let's go on. And you see, he knew Greek. He was cultured. He knew the Greek culture. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Jewish lawyer. He could have come in and related to them on 100 levels that we try to do. But he was determined to make nothing known except the obnoxious message of the Lord Jesus and Him crucified for sin and for the glory of His Father. And so, perhaps tempted and yet tested and trembling, he says, verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but it was rather in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power. There's that word again, because you see, the power of the Spirit of God and the revelation of the cross are married and they can never be divorced, except unless God did it, and He's brought them together forever. It's always, as we heard this morning, the altar before the fire. It's always the cross before the Spirit. When Jesus says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," before that He showed up His hands and His side. When He had the dove come upon Him in Jordan, it was in Jordan, which is a symbol of that death and baptism and to the whole will of God. Then the Spirit came upon Him. It was the smitten rock that put out water. And on, it was the altar that was built before the temple was built. When Solomon dedicated his temple, I've often said that he dedicated the temple, but in the Scriptures it says it was the dedication of the altar. The altar. He dedicated the altar to 2 Chronicles. Sorry, I get excited here. It's probably in 2 Corinthians 2 as well. He casts himself on the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul does in knowing nothing else but Christ and Him crucified. So this is a spiritual miracle that Paul would preach a gospel that was revealed to him. He didn't learn the cross by going to seminary. He didn't learn the cross by reading books about it. Someone asked me today, I was talking about the cross. They said, "Oh, you must have read Miss Penn Lewis." And I had. I love her. But I didn't learn about the cross from Miss Penn Lewis. I learned the foundation and truth of that. God had to teach me through, on His anvil, some things. And He's not through with me yet. It took cancer, one of my children. It took problems in having babies among my kids and disappointments and friends of mine, martyred, and learning to realize that we have nothing we can offer Him apart from a totally consecrated heart, you see. God must show it to me. And I certify to you, brothers, says Paul, that the gospel that I preached was not taught to me from man, neither did I receive it from man, but rather God gave it to me through revelation of the Spirit of God. Oh, and that kind of gospel is going to cause a riot or revival. One or the other. Someone said of a British preacher, he said, "I wonder why when the Apostle Paul got through preaching, they either had a revival or a riot. But when I get through preaching, all they have is a spot of tea." There's a lot of talk today about church growth. I've seen some materials on some shelves here that grieve me greatly, because there's a lot of systematic thinking from man about church growth. You see, we've systematized the gospel. We've packaged it. We've made it look less offensive to the world and put it on the banqueting table with the world's best spices, you see. There's a lot of discussion about church growth and how to bring men and women to the kingdom of God. There's books and seminars and training and methodology. The church is to be a magnet, we're told. You see, a magnet can't attract what it's like. It's got to attract totally opposite. And you see, if the church is to be a magnet and draw men and women to Christ, then the Bible makes it clear how God will draw men and women to Christ. Jesus said in John 6, 45, and said twice in that chapter, "No man can come to the Father except the Father draw him. No man can come to me except the Father draw him." How do you bring men and women to the Lord? There's a lot of appeals made to men's feelings and how they think. But you see, magnets attract the opposite. And so you can't draw the world by becoming like the world, by preaching to the lowest common denominator. And you leave a church malnutritioned for the precious only thing that can be the foundation for any revival that lasts. So hear the words of the Lord Jesus when He says, "No man can come to me unless the Father draw him." You know, Jesus never had a problem drawing a crowd, did he? You know, there's something that's easy to read right over, and I'm going to take you through it quick because I want to provoke you to study. I want you to read it later and study it as you go home. I want to just give it to you quickly. You know, the Lord Jesus in His promise, when He says in John chapter 12, talking about the manner of His death, He said, "Listen, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." And this He spoke about the way that He would be crucified and He would die. I've seen people who kind of thought that lifting up Jesus was singing about Him, or saying nice things or biblical things about Him. But the lifting up He's talking about is the lifting up and the placarding that the Scriptures say to explain and set forth the whole meaning of Calvary. It's the whole meaning, not just the crucifixion, but the glorious passion and sufferings of the Lord, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word of the cross. It begins at the cross and ends at the throne. So, you see, Jesus had crowds following him. And you might too. In John chapter 2, just write these references down for the future and look at them later. In John chapter 2, you remember in verse 23 and 24? It says, "And many believed on the Lord Jesus when they saw the miracles that he did." But because it says in the next verse, Jesus knew what was in man, he did not commit himself back to them. They didn't have a commitment to him to reciprocate his drawing them forth into real life. It wasn't deep enough. They saw him and they believed, the same word as John 3:16 kind of belief. They believed in him because of miracles. One of them was Nicodemus, who comes to him in the next chapter and says, "We know you're from God. No one can do this except they're from God." And he had to be born again. But the Lord Jesus had a great drawing power with miracles. I want you to think about our big meetings and how we kind of draw men and women in. And so many of the criteria that we use to try to draw people to where they get close enough to us to where they can make some kind of commitment to the Lord. We'll have miracle crusades. And Jesus had done miracles and they came. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because just a belief and an experience of miracles is not deep enough. It doesn't reach down like the cross. And so you see in John chapter 6, another group of people drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's right after the feeding of the 5,000. In John 6, 26, he says this to the people. He says, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled." I call this not muffins, like the not miracles, but muffins. This is miraculous provision. Come to Jesus. He'll meet your needs. He'll make you prosperous. Or he's the need provider. He's the feelings pacifier. He'll meet your needs. Multiplied provisions. You see, it's not the miracles. It's not the multiplied provisions, because Jesus takes them right on down. "Except to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you." And as how fitting of the Spirit of God to make it in John 6:66, that many of his disciples would follow him no more after they heard what the cross really meant, the covenant relationship, the deep heart-to-heart communion with the Spirit of God and the risen Lord Jesus. They left him. So it wasn't miracles. It wasn't multiplied provision. Well, what about the third one? Mystical truth. Oh, he's just forgiven a woman caught in adultery. It's the Feast of Lights, and they're there, and they're so mystified by the mystic truth. They're intrigued by truth. And so they come to him, and they say, "Who are you? Who are you? Tell us who you are. We want to know who you are." And see, they're intrigued. This is mystical truth. There are people who will drive 200 kilometers to hear Reverend Downspout preach because of mystical truth, and they love things. And that's not, I'm not saying that about you guys. Some of you drove 8 hours, I know, to come and be part of this fellowship. But you see, we attach things to just intellectualizing and growing in cerebral understanding of Scripture and thinking that's it and all the rest. But after the woman's caught in adultery, the Lord Jesus confronts these people. It says they're there. And he says to them, in John chapter 8, he says it in John chapter 8, he says, "Listen, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free." What do you mean, be set free? We're Abraham's seed. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I'm a whatever I am. And he says, if you were Abraham's seed, you'd have the same faith as Abraham. You're not of Abraham's seed. You're of your father, the devil. You didn't need a dictionary for that. Who are you? See, Jesus had said that to them in verse 28. Jesus says to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of my own self." Do you know what he's saying, I believe, there? He is saying, you cannot know God, you cannot know who Jesus is, until you see the revelation of what he's revealing of himself at Calvary. It takes the cross to know who Jesus Christ is. You won't learn just from the Sermon on the Mount. Peter, keep your mouth shut until you realize the truth of the gospel, that I didn't come that flesh could glory in my presence. I came that the Spirit of the living God could come upon your spirit and join himself, and it would be Christ in you, the very assurance of glory. So, you see, these people were driven by esoteric, kind of, you know, New Age, Spiritism, kind of, that same thing that's around today. They want mystical truth. It wasn't the miracles. It wasn't the muffins. It wasn't the mystical truth. And then in John chapter 12, you see on that great feast day, the Lord Jesus coming. And the crowd is fired up. They're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. This is magnificent religious experience. We saw some cathedrals the other day that made me get goosebumps. I don't know what kind of goosebumps they were, but they weren't necessarily Holy Ghost goosebumps, but they might have been. I didn't take time to check it out. But I can tell you that you could sit and have the sunbeam come through Jesus' face in the stained glass window and hit you on the cheek, and you can be strangely warmed and miss God. It's not magnificent choirs and cathedrals and things that make our senses feel like a mouse is running up and down our back, or you get goosebumps the size of a grape. That's not it. All the world has gone after him, said the Pharisees, as he came into Jerusalem on the donkey, and the ground shook, seismos, says Luke. It shook. They were praising the heavens, and all the world has gone after him. Listen, any Jesus that the world goes after is another Jesus. It's not the world's gospel. Any Jesus that the world goes after. And so, you see, the only person that appreciates the cross is a sinner. And so you see, this is when the Greeks had come and said, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus, this great king. We want to make him king. And they came and told Jesus, and then Jesus gave those words, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it will remain alone. But if it dies, it'll bring forth much fruit. Do you think I should say, save me from this hour? This is the hour, that hour that was spoken of. The Father's business. This is his whole point in coming. To seek him to save the lost, to give his life a ransom for many, that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. It was his plan, it was his, before the foundation of the world, the mind and the purpose of God, that the Lamb would come, reveal the heart of God in the world that would have to be created, and angels would marvel, and demons would tremble, and men should fall on their face in glorious awe at what he's done and who he is. Go tell him that. And then Jesus hid himself. He wasn't trying to just become king on men's terms. He wasn't just trying to get a crowd on earth's methodologies. He hid himself in John 12 from the crowd. It was the last the crowd ever saw of him. He turned to his disciples and gave them his last words, you might say. You see, the church is a magnet. How do we draw? By preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's got to be not just your first message, but your ongoing message. And you can say the truth about it, about revival, that you examine closely the ministries of those who've been used by God in awakening or revival, and you will find a glorious common thread, a foundation of it all. You'll find like a divine breath running right through all of them. And it can be as wide as starting back with Tertullian and going to Aquinas or Jerome or Ambrose or John Knox, as we saw. You can go to Finney, you can go to Wesley, you can go to Whitfield, you can go to any preacher that God uses to make any change at all. And you will find that it's not so much whether they're Calvin or Arminian or Baptist or Methodist. They preach the cross. That's the common thread of revival. There'll be no revival. And if there is some sort of mercy of God that's poured out when people hint around or tiptoe around the cross and God sweeps through, it won't last long if it's not word-based on the word of the cross. It'll blow over like a pond, like a wind over the loch out here. Just it'll be gone. It's got to be word-planted down deep in the cross, you see. And you examine the movements of the Spirit that have changed continents and changed Scotland, and you'll find that when the revival ebbed, it was because of the message of the cross stopped being preached and people began to feel prosperous or something else. The great driving power of revival has always been, and it will always be, the word of the cross. And I wanted to ask Mary about it and call her because I've heard many tapes that I would give me thought of this, but you see, out of the great revivals, Oh, that's where the great hymns about the cross that we love and adore came. Not as much, more so today, but not as many since the great moves of God. The grandest theme about the greatest work of the most glorious person securing the greatest result is the cross, preaching the cross. And it's central to God's plan for the ages, God's matchless eternal plan of the cross. So see, the world wants Jesus, as he said to them on the cross, come down from the cross. Come down from the cross. We want the Sermon on the Mount. We want the miracle worker. We want the bread provider. We want the sublime religious leader. We want the great ceremonial head, the great celebration Jesus. But you see, the Jesus that saves is Christ and him crucified. Now I want to apply this to our lives, brothers and sisters, because this is just maybe far off from some of us. But I want to get down to where we live. Because you see, I've got to have a revelation of the cross. That's where a sinner is pardoned. That's the first part. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. I need to have not just a revelation of the cross to me. I need to have a revelation of the cross in me. It needs to become personal. It needs to be branded. It needs to become cosmically radiated into my very bones, you see. Perhaps you've been a Christian for some time now. You love the Lord. You know your sins are forgiven. You study your Bible. You do your best to read and pray. And you're sincere. You seek to obey. But you could say something like this. Deep down inside, it's as if you seem to know you don't yet have that victory, that glorious flow of God's Spirit that you know He died to give you. The Word promises perfect peace. That's not my experience. And what is wrong in my experience? I do not understand this. So you struggle on, and you're positive. You try to be friendly. It's like whistling in the dark. You come to church, and you can see people, praise the Lord, pray. And they're trying to praise their way into a feeling of having more peace or something. And despite all the wonderful teachings, and all the dedication, the times I've gone and spent time dedicating myself, and serious planning, there's a lack of power in my life. Anybody else ever felt like that? Is it just me? Oh, how many times I have felt that way. Struggling on. The deep and secret longing in most Christians' hearts, or you wouldn't even, is how to have that victory. That's not a growth. It's a gift. It's a gift. And it's not later, it's now. It's not partial, it's total. It's not mine, it's his. He's planted, it's not found, it's given. It's from him. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time. And when you remember when you were saved, you were so, praise the Lord, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith that, hallelujah, I received my sight. Amen. April the 2nd, 1972. And now I am happy every day. That's what we can say. But soon you see, you discover that there's something more that seems to be wrong with me than just what I've done wrong. I need a remedy for who I am. There seems to be an enemy, as Duncan Campbell said, an enemy in the garrison of my soul. An enemy down in here that seems to be against everything of God. And despite all the sincerity, you see, it's not my victory, it's eluding me. The Holy Spirit will point our eyes back to the cross and say, the cross not just revealed to you, but the cross must be revealed in you. You see, the blood does not deal with the flesh. The blood deals with my crimes, my sins, what I've done, what I will do. The blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from all of our sins. But you see, it is the cross that is Satan's, that deals with Satan's workshop. Let's suppose that I, in our laundry room in our house, there's a spigot there. There's a little nozzle there that you turn on, and water comes out into a bucket. And one day, I noticed that the floor has water all over it. And I said, "Oh no! I'm going to be a good husband. I get a towel, I wipe it up, and I take care to get it nice and dry." And I said, "My wife is going to really be excited that I've finally done something." And so I come back in a couple of hours, and there's that water again. Ah, what's wrong? And so I say, "Well, I must need better equipment." So I go to the store and I buy a brand new mop and a brand new bucket, and I do my better job than I did before. I try to do better. And just in time, my wife comes home, and there's the water there again. So I'm really serious now. I go get a book on mopping. It's a Minnie's Mopping Manual. And I read it. In fact, I even memorized past. passages in it. And I learned this. The prophet's born. Just right. And if you don't do it that way, then you'll miss something. And so I put every bit of my energy and effort from what I've got. It's not just in the book. I've got it memorized. And I'm doing it the right way. Soon, I find out the water's back there again. So I get serious. I get on the telly and I call the professionals. I bring them in, and they come in, and they pay big bucks, and soon I find it's still there. Finally, my wife gets home the next day. This takes some time, this other part. So she said, well, why don't you just go buy another washer? And it's so simple. I've been dealing with the effect of the drip. But just get a washer and put it in there, and it stops the cause. You see, so many Christians are busy mopping up sins. And they've forgotten that the scriptures say in Romans 8, by the Spirit of God, you do mortify yourself. And you find out that the spider web wasn't really your problem entirely. It's the spider behind it. I used to clean up the spider web almost every other day until one day I got tired of it and I waited with the broom handle by the hole. And the spider came out. I mean, no more spider web because the spider was squished. I know, you have that word here? I don't know. We need to deal with the source of the problem and not own the problem. I have a bigger problem than just what I do. I have a problem with who I am, because who I am affects what I do. You see, so Jesus said that that which is flesh is flesh. I like to write it over every church door. In my own house, that which is flesh is flesh. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. See, my choice as a Christian is not between just good and bad. That's the world's choice. Morality and all that. My choice as a Christian is between flesh and spirit. And I've got to learn to discern the difference between soul and spirit and flesh. And I've got to learn to walk in that. I've got to learn that the natural strength of my life must be broken in order for me to be a real channel of revival and to let the Holy Spirit have control. You see, the Bible calls my flesh the outer man. All I was born with before Jesus invaded my humanity and wrote His by His Spirit, His very character, deep in my own spirit. You see, I've got to be broken. Like John the Baptist said, I must decrease. He must increase. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, the first thing when he saw glorious who the Lord really was, he said, I am undone. And that, ever since, has been what God wants to do when you see Him, to undo the I. He wants to undo the I and make it be so that there's no more I but Christ. And that Christ liveth in me. But you see, this is an ongoing love choice for the Christian day by day. This is why Jesus said, take up your cross in Luke 9 every day. In other Gospels, he didn't say daily, but in Luke, he said daily. He added that part. It's a spiritual law. The outer man must be broken. My outer man, your outer man must be broken in order to release the inner life that He has planted there when you had a revelation of the cross to you. He planted His Spirit in you and sealed you. But He wants Christ to be formed in you. But in most of the church in our day, there's no room in the inn. He's crowded out. He's moved out. He's grieved out, you see. But when God's saint is unbroken, then His life cannot flow and shine out if there's no brokenness. If the person is not broken, we're left doing with what comes naturally. Common sense. Logic. You hear people say, well, I just don't see how this could ever happen. We're left doing what we think and walking after our own understanding and the flesh. And the Bible calls this carnality. Carnality is not just going out and committing adultery and all these things. Carnality is doing it your way, doing it my way, walking in the power of the flesh. And so this tug of war is described in Galatians 5, where it says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So then naturally, they're contrary to one another, and you can't do what comes naturally. A little later it says, but those who are Christ's have said yes to the verdict of the cross. They have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. I would submit to you that this message needs to be preached in our churches. That we need to realize that it wasn't just Jesus who died on that cross. That I was crucified with Christ. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness, not just of me doing it for him, but his life producing in me, by the faith of the Son of God, the very person and character of the Lord Jesus. Can you understand my accent? You're looking at me really funny. I hope you're looking at me funny for the right funny reasons. The Bible says you can quench the Holy Spirit. You can grieve God. You can hinder revival. You can stop God moving. And it's called hardening the heart. And we're cautioning about it in the New Testament, in many places. But today, if you choose to listen to his voice, don't go on hardening your heart like they did. I mean, his own people, they had a pillar of fire by day and cloud by night, and they still hardened their heart. They were eating miracle meals every day. You see, there's a choosing to be losing our own life. And that's in the morning when you get up and you say, Lord, I choose this day to lay down my own life, and I choose to let you be. I'm just making a suit of clothes. Here's your body, Lord. Have a nice day. And you say, Lord, take what is yours by creation and by purchase of blood and by my willing choice now. You see, you've got to say yes to the verdict of Calvary. And here's the truth of the scripture. Dead men are the only candidates for resurrection life. Who else would ever have resurrection life but dead men? I mean, that's why Hebrews 9:16 says, a covenant is in working power after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no power at all, while the one who's in the covenant is still living. People say, I just don't know why I don't have victory. Because you will never have victory. He didn't come to improve your own life. He came to give you new life. No longer I, but Christ. He don't want just a new leaf. He wants a new life. It's not your life mended. It's your life ended. And Christ coming forth. And see, people say, well, that's not what I understood. That's why you need the revelation of the cross in you. Not only to you. Oh, the person that's only seen the cross revealed to them. And they're grateful. Hallelujah. But there is misery in a life that tries to please God with sincerity, but yet without the power of the no longer I but Christ operating in the life. You see, as long, listen to this, as I hold on to my own self, my own ideas, good as they may be, my own thinking, my own plans, my ambitions, my abilities, there'll be no room for his. We'll be left with explainable Christianity. This is why they walk by the church and yawn. This is why they aren't interested in the things that we say are important or sentimental. You see, we're going to have church as usual, and the earth will, and the world will just look at the church and say, who wants that? But when they see the power of God, when the big I in sin, S-I-N, is crossed out, you have a zero, and that's an S-O-N, there's room for the Son. I like it. There's an I in live. L-I-V-E. Cross it out. Put a zero. And you have the love of God that has finally the place to be a channel through me. I've got to come to the place where I realize that my life cannot be improved. My independent life. Dear friends, have we come to that place here? Is revival a way to get more of our needs met in crescendo power? Is that it? I don't think this group is like that. This is a unique group here. We're privileged to be together with an unusual group of people here. But this message here, I wanted to preach this in Atlanta, but the Lord wouldn't let me do it. And he didn't tell me until the day before, and it really made me mad, honestly, because I really had prayed and was ready for it. And then he had to do some things in my own heart. And then to come here, and I've tried to pull back to something that would, I don't know these people. We have to die. If not literally physically, which may be the case, who knows in these days ahead, there's got to be a daily dying. Paul said, I die daily. I contest by you rejoicing about my life. I die daily. Paul knew about the cross. I mean, he knew the cross. Unbelievable. He says he was frequent times in prison, often in deaths. 5 times he received 39 lashes, save one, 40 save one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned and left in Lystra on the garbage heap. And the church stood around him and prayed. And he got up and he says, thank you very much. And he went back into Lystra and preached there again. Mm-hmm. And Lois and Eunice were so captivated by the evident power of the cross, they said, take Timothy with you. Take Timothy with you. We want him to be around you. He knew the cross, you see, at night and a day, pretending to be a cork in the Mediterranean, holding on to an oar or something, you see. And when he got to the end, beside all the care of the churches and all the pain and the eyesight problems, if that's what it was, weariness, painfulness, hunger, thirst, cold, nakedness, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, all these perils and the care of all the churches, not just your one church, brother. He says, and he got to the end of his life, he says, light affliction. I want to win Christ. I bet the devil took a day off from Paul. He said, I'm glad he's gone. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? He was glad when Paul took it. You see, and the early church got a hold of this. And so by the time the 318 came around, the Council of Nicaea, they weren't trying to avoid the cross. There were, at the Council of Nicaea in 325, there were 318 delegates there, and only 12 of them were whole. All the rest had lost an eye or a limb, or walked with a limp or something, because of their testimony to the gospel. All of them. Now, I don't relish that, but I'm saying this, brother, having counted the cost. You see, I believe that God is waiting for us to rebuild the altar. I believe He's waiting for us to, when Elijah came to Carmel, the first thing he did was to repair the altar. There was a divided congregation, 10 tribes, and the tribes were divided. He took 12 stones and repaired the altar according to the order of Leviticus. And he set it up and he said, all the people come near. He repaired the altar. You will find it's always the altar that God establishes. And you can have an altar with no fire on it. Listen, the fire has to come from heaven, Leviticus 9, and it's never to go out. When the Lord catches the church on fire, you won't have to advertise. They'll come to watch you burn. They will come. It's my whole life I've got to give up. You see, it's not just bad things. It's not just smoking and drinking and all the things that we campaign against. That's maybe the bad parts I see, and the world knows this needs to be changed. It is the bad part, but it's not just the bad parts. It's my whole life. It's the good part. You say, well, Al, what about the good part? I say, what good part? Especially the good part. Because that's the part that we tend to trust instead of Jesus. A lack of understanding of this can keep me living, leaning on my own understanding, prisoner of the visible, earth-oriented, pleasure-seeker, self-lover, feeling follower. You say, well, where do I come in, Al? You don't. Amen. This is where you go out. And the problem is we've been in. I'm not saying that He debases or humiliates. He, in a mysterious way, like the whole sovereignty, free will thing that we've argued about for centuries, He puts that awesome Spirit of God, somehow He puts His Spirit deep in a sanctified personality. And it is mystery of mysteries. No longer I, but Christ. Not only in the words you say, not only in the deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ, the Lord, through you expressed. Was it the word you said, the cross you preached? No, for me, it was that look in your eye just now. I saw His presence when you spoke to me just now. What an awesome thing it is, you see. The world says this is foolishness, and I tell you, the flesh hates this. If you preach this, you're going to offend people. But not to preach it is to offend the Holy Spirit of God. The flesh hates this truth. Well, that's good news. I have a half an hour left. Do I have a half an hour left? Is it now? What time did I start? I have no idea. I'm serious. I'm in trouble. Somebody help me before it's over here. Because I know all night. Self-preservation is entirely natural. Hey, we've done it our whole life. We've been told that if we learn just enough stuff, we'll be accepted. We'll make good grades. If we can play rugby just the right way, they'll accept us. If we say yes or no at the right time, and if we do just exactly what we need to do, then if we hold things together, then we'll be accepted. And so all our lives, perhaps we've been hurt some. We've been hurt, and we're seeking to spare ourselves, just like Peter did. We want to spare ourselves. But you see, this is the thing, and it's normal, it's natural. So if you're doing it, you don't need to think you're unique, you see. So it seems so contrary to what I've been doing my whole life, preserving myself and looking out for just not trying to be dissolved, to have no credential except for grace. and to come to the feet of the foot of the cross and fling down my self-life, saying, thou art utterly unclean. There's no hope for you. But when I avoid the brokenness and the pain that is part of the process of doing that, when I spare myself or flee from the things that make for real refining fire moments of God, then I end up, what I do is just like Peter, and I end up denying the Lord. Because in every life there is, it's a Christian, there's a throne and there is a cross. And if Jesus is on the throne, then I must be on the cross. I must take my place there. But if Jesus, if I'm on the throne, then I put him on that cross again. And I find myself, like Peter, ending up denying him. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, will you? Philippians chapter 3. Are you tired yet? I'm trying to measure. I don't want to wear you out. That's not true. I do. You see, if you turn to Philippians 3, let me say, the Old Testament pointed to the cross. Everything before the cross pointed to it. Everything since it points back to it. Every prophet wrote of him and the glories of his suffering that he would go through. Jesus opened the scriptures in Luke 24 and showed all the things in the tabernacle and the temple and in the priesthood and the offerings, all of it pointing toward his glorious altar and the whole ongoing plan of God because of that precious shedding of blood, the word of the cross. Lo, I am coming in the volume of the book it is written of me. I'm coming to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart, O God. Oh, the Ark of the Covenant, walking among us, the Word made flesh. And there, when he came, what did he say? Five times in the book of Matthew, he said, listen, it's the cross, it's the cross. And you've got to be sent as I was sent. And if you're going to walk with me, you're going to have to take up your cross. And whoever doesn't cannot be my disciple. So he came to lay down his life. That's why he came, that truth might be manifested. Not only sin atoned, but truth about God, the truth about sin, the truth about man, the truth about the devil, all at Calvary, as we heard earlier today. And the apostles preached this when he wrote to Corinth. Later, Paul said, listen, I want to tell you first of all, it's foremost, foundational, most important of all, how that Christ died for us according to the scriptures. And he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. It's nailing down the word of the cross to men and women's hearts based upon the precious word of God. And then the Lord will take the consequences, you see. He will take the consequences. God is not looking for sponsors. He's not needing that anybody should testify of him. He's not in trouble. He is not wringing his hands saying, who will go for us? It's not like that. Who will go for us? Who has the privilege of saying yes to utter sovereign majesty, who's gloriously loving and absolutely holy, and his truth endures forever. And those who are his will also endure with him forever. In Philippians chapter 3, again, I'm going to just wrap a little bit more back to Corinthians and Paul. There was a lot of questioning going on. Paul was rebuking them about sin. You can't talk about revival if you're not going to talk about sin. And you can't deal with sin if you do it apart from the cross. You can't do it. And so he said to them, listen, there's a lot of people telling you many things, but I'm your spiritual father. And I want to tell you this, that we are a spectacle. We're like in the Roman Colosseum, always in suffering. And we are like the Ajax, the off-scouring. You scrub a dirty pot and go down the pan. Don't believe all the stuff that God will make you rich and all the rest. He might make you rich, but you better walk more carefully if he does. He's saying it's the cross. This is the credential. Prove your apostleship. And then he gives that awesome list in Corinthians 6 and 11 of all the things that an apostle went through to make a foolproof of their ministry. And so he writes to the Philippians. Now, to the Philippians, sin is never mentioned in the book of Philippians. Not once. This is the precious church who gave out of their poverty. It's an awesome thing. And where Denny left off, I will begin in chapter 3, what he says here in verse 17, brethren, be followers or imitators together of me. But he's saying, look through me. Because you see, there's others the same. And mark those others which walk in the same way. So you have us for a tupos. It's the word for typesetting. Like you, hit something and leave a letter right there. It's an impression of the mind of Christ that he's been talking about for 2.5 chapters. The mind of Christ making an impression in the life, hitting down on the page like that. Mark those, Scopio. And he says this, verse 18. For many, not just a few stragglers, for many walk of whom I've told you often, and I now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, if you were to ask these people, are you the enemies of Jesus Christ? It's, oh no, we love Jesus. We love Jesus. It doesn't say they're the enemies of Jesus. It says they're the enemies of the cross of Jesus. And it says their end is destruction. It's a strong word there. And it says their description, whose God is their belly. That's an idiom that means what they said earlier. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. It means that their chemical natures and all the epithumia, the lusts of their life, guide them and provoke them and affect all their decisions, or some of their decisions. Their God is their belly. They just think that their naturalness is to be Lord. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Second thing it says, though, not only is their God their belly, but their glory is in their shame. Paul said his glory was in the cross, but these people, if they knew the cross, these people are boasting about the things that if they knew the cross, it would bring them shame. It would bring shame. And how we boast of things in our day, that if we really knew the revelation from God, the cross revealed to me, oh, a sinner is part of it. The cross revealed in me, oh, a saint is purified, and I begin to be changed, and it's no longer I, and I'm increasing. He increases, and if he becomes to me to live, it's Christ. And every time I'm put in a situation that the outer man can decrease, then life flows out, and the Lord Jesus is revealed more and more. That's what he's saying. That's his glory. And the third thing is, they mind earthly things. Minding earthly things. They don't have enough time for prayer meeting. They don't have enough time for... They're always busy with this. And they're all good things. The good has robbed them of what the cross would produce if they had taken it up. Not a bad list, but it makes them an enemy of the cross of Christ. So the question is, you see, in that passage, there's an example of the cross and there's an enemy of the cross. And I wonder today where we would say we are in this whole scenario. You see, because for us to say that we love Jesus and disregard his cross is a serious thing. The apostle preached these words. The crucifixion is preached in all but 3 New Testament books. The cross is in Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John. The cross is mentioned in every New Testament book. Over half of most of the Gospels relate to the Passion Week. And Paul preached the cross for 15 years, as I said, before he ever wrote down an epistle. So what are they singing about in heaven this moment? They're singing about the cross and the atonement that the Lamb of God accomplished there. That's the most intelligent worship in eternity right now. And each of us must face this. If you're a preacher here today, you've got to face this. You've got to face this. You see, the test of every man's preaching is the word of the cross. That's the test of it, you see. It's the passion of our Lord, his cross. And the test of true discipleship is the message foolishness to the world? Not that they feel comfortable. Oh, the world feels comfortable coming into your church and your church is backslidden. That went like that boy, didn't it? Amen. The message is foolishness to the world. It's offensive. They can't receive it. So you see, preaching the cross is the test of the origin. Of our message. It shows where it's from. It shows who's behind it. And that's what we've got to get back to in our day. If I don't preach the cross, I misrepresent the gospel, and it becomes another gospel. And Paul said, if any man does this, this is serious. Let him be accursed. Maybe this is what's wrong with some of the ministries around us, that they've gotten so caught up in the momentum of nickels and noses and momentum and methodology and purpose-driven. We shouldn't be person-driven, purpose-driven. We should be personality-driven by the person of the Lord Jesus and person-enlightened. And it should not be overload. It should be overflow. Overflow. Joyous, glad obedience by the precious blood of sprinklings. So any pulpit, any ministry not committed to preaching the word of the cross however brilliant it may appear, however educated it may seem, however comforting and thrilling, it is doomed to sterility in the things of eternity. Without a cross, it's just crossless preaching. It's the spawning ground to every heresy and all the cults. That's why we are where we are today. So the fountainhead of all true Christian experience must be the cross. It's never through with it. He took his own blood from the cross and sprinkled the things of heaven. Heaven changed when the Lord Jesus went to heaven. It says he sprinkled the things with better in heaven, the real throne. He sprinkled with his own blood like Moses did the tabernacle. It was better than bulls and goats, but he took his own blood through the heavens in the sprinkling the throne of God. It became the throne of grace. And today, woe be to the person who puts the blood out of their message and takes the cross out of their preaching and loses sight of the great exchange no longer out but Christ. So this is why Paul cried out, God forbid I should boast in anything. When we leave off the cross, our seeming strengths, what we think we have is strong, becomes our greatest dangers and pitfalls and stumbling blocks to others who can't discern. When you leave off the cross, natural talent without the cross is a stumbling block. To say, take it by faith, without also having a no more I down in the heart. To say, take it by faith without a no more I. It's spiritual shoplifting. It's robbing God in the truest sense of the word. So each of us must receive a heavenly vision of the cross revealed to us. And the cross revealed in us, it's a heavenly passion in our bones, begotten of the cross. And it's like a burning fire in the heart, and it lights the altar, and it keeps you burning. And it's cosmic radiance. And so we communicate the unseen realities as people begin to realize the reality and the strength of it all. So you see, as long as the word of the cross is discarded, the work of the church is discredited. Now I want to ask you something. Have you dealt with those things that you ever wonder why you have to keep confessing the same thing over and over and over again? Lord, I'm sorry. I have this anger problem again. I have it again. You see, maybe you're cleaning up spider webs. Maybe you're just mopping up it's sloppy agape, okay? You need to come to the cross and let the Lord Jesus with the final verdict. You have to do it every day, but it'll all emanate out of that weight. Great, glorious moment, just like your life in Christ emanates from that moment when you were begotten of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, and you were born again, and now you live in Him and move and have your being. There is a moment when the revelation of the cross, like revealed to you, where you come and you say to Him, Lord, I choose it today. I choose it today by revelation of your mercies to me. Oh, I haven't gotten what I deserve, and I'm about to get what I don't deserve. Oh, God, I choose that the cross put its deepest effect in my heart and take me captive by the love of Christ to chain me to your chariot, chain me to your cross. You see, the cross is the doorway out of captivity. It's the entrance into the abundant life. It's the way to begin revival. It's the way to continue revival. And when it's all said and done, the cross you take up, you'll lay in your grave and it'll carry you to heaven. It'll carry you right to His presence. And there you will be singing about Him and His atonement and all He did for us. Just manifested at the crossroads of history, the crossroads of the world. It's the cross where I first saw the light. Here's a great secret. It's not the presence of the cross in your life that makes you miserable. It's the absence for a Christian. Oh, the cross might make me miserable. Like wings to a bird would make a bird would have its wings make them miserable. Oh, so is the cross to the Christian. Have you been set free? Don't let the devil talk you out of freedom. Don't let your situation talk you out of freedom. It's better to have Christ's cross than any king's kiss. Oh, any other king, who wants, who cares? Are you willing to be set free? We've been praying. There's been some awesome things going on. I've been marveling at how these messages have been tailored together and how the Lord is weaving them into a message to all of us. That if we will indeed say no to ourselves and it's over for me, I'm going to ask you today if you're willing to have two different things. I mean, with your full volition, intelligent conversation, consecration in a moment, just as when you truly pray and receive the Lord, that you could say to Him, Lord, I see in my life these things that are running around like mice in an old house. And there's self-will in me, there's self-pleasing, and there's self-confidence and self-elevation. And I don't listen to the people that are your authorities in my life. And I know this is not right. Are you willing to say to Him, Lord, bring the power of your cross into my heart and life. And let me deal with this as you speak to me. As you speak to me and show me what you heard last night, like not now, so wait. And you learn every day to live in the light of His countenance, you see. You live in the light of who He is and what He is all about. I'm asking you to come to the feet of the Lord Jesus this day and quietly condemn yourself, life, as an accursed thing, and to cast it down. To perhaps kneel at your chair. It's the afternoon. And I wouldn't ask you to come here. I wouldn't think of it in the day. You all know. But turn your chair. It doesn't matter what this is. It could be out in the middle of Main Street. And get down before Him. And come and cast down before Him what you understand to be your life, yourself, all that you are. And say, Son of God, I give myself utterly and totally to You. And to do Your will, I choose to be the only reason that You leave me on this planet. Because if that's not the truth, He probably should have drowned you in baptism. If all He wanted to do was teach you how to sing, He should have drowned you in baptism, if you believe in immersion. But I mean, He would have taken you right to His heaven, because then you'd be happy. You'd be able to sing. But He left you here to be a revelation of the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That day by day, moment by moment, as long until He comes, that every breath, every move, every thought should be given over continually and more to the living Lord Jesus, you see. We've got to get beyond rededication. We've got to get to renunciation, to renounce our own life, and come and receive this. So there's two things. I want you to have a funeral for yourself, an intelligent funeral. And that is the cross, where you come to the cross and say, Lord, my life, I choose it to be over. It's just as real as signing the deed on your house when you give it to someone else. It's in the spirit. You're giving away your rights to happiness and to a standard of living and to all the things. It's all yours. I'm trusting You with it. It's over. I am crucified with Christ. And from now on, I ask You to bring it to my mind and daily let me live in the power of this. Don't you know that as many that are buried with Christ, have been crucified with Him? And if you don't know that, that's why there's always ills in the church. As Paul is saying in Romans 6. But 10 times in the first 10 verses, he uses an aorist to say, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead. And because of the fact that you're dead, you can appropriate that fact and recommend it so, and choose daily to take up your cross, and then you can yield yourself to the living God and let His Spirit live in you. You can do this day by day, because it's God that works in you. To will, yes, Lord, to will. And to do His good pleasure. You may have to work it out with fear and trembling, which you will, because that's good for us, to trust Him. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus and Him crucified. I was among you in fear and trembling. Paul did it. He knew what it meant. So, no more fear of death, because you're already dead. No more fear of loss, because you've given it up. You take up your cross. Listen to this point. I've got a point here. I want to read you. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be that I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet He found me, and I beheld Him bleeding on that cursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self. Some of thee. Day by day, praise God, His tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower, while I whispered, less of self, more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, praise You, Lord. Deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, Your love at last has conquered. None of self, that's His choice, and all of thee. You can't have none of self without a revelation of the cross in you. And the good part is, when the cross has been revealed to you, and a sinner's been pardoned, and you're saying the ongoing yes to the cross being revealed in you, and a saint is purified, then you can walk in the wonder of the cross, and that's the cross revealed through you! And that's when the Savior is truly proclaimed. And you can walk in the fellowship of His resurrection, and His sufferings, and even the conformity of His death. And you know what? You can press in and know that you're not in heaven yet, but God sees you as complete in Him. Well, when you leave the searchlight of the cross, you step into darkness. There is no light that shines so bright as the one that flashes from Calvary's hill. And you know what happens to a church when you leave the cross out? You leave off holiness. No more preaching of holiness. And happiness becomes the goal. And you hear this ringing in the corridors, and everyone's talking about happiness. It's no cross, you see. And when you leave off the cross, you don't hear the term self-renunciation anymore. You hear self-acceptance and self-esteem. When you leave off the cross, it's no more obedience of faith, but instead it's more activities, church activities. When you leave off the cross, there's no more passion in the right sense. It's just dedication. He's a very dedicated man. He's dedicated to his job. He's dedicated to his rugby. He's dedicated to fishing. He's dedicated to hot dogs. I believe that God is offended by dedication without passion. When you leave off the cross, prayer meeting and fasting. No. It's not prayer and fasting. It's planning and feasting. Together. When you leave off the cross, you give up the supernatural and you content yourself with the superficial. And you live in the moment. And you stop wearing the armor of God. And you start trying to wear the world's camouflage and fit in and don't rock the boat. You no longer salt. You're just trying to be sugar. You look a lot alike. But you're just trying to sweeten up everything you're involved in. But isn't it time to get back and put on the whole armor of God and take up the cross and by choice have that funeral and that coronation? Today I'm asking you in the name of the living Lord Jesus I don't know how you receive some old American coming over here with a funny accent, talking to you, and I'm not the smoothest on feelings, I know that. But what I've said to you, I will answer to God for. And what you have heard, you will also. And I want to urge you to consider the source and to come before Him in deepest trust of His glory. He's already shown you if you've come to Calvary and His cross has been revealed to you. And have a funeral. Acknowledge the fact that when Jesus died, I choose to acknowledge that it's true. I died with Him. And now, I don't want to live my own life anymore. I want to live by the faith of the Son of God received in me. I crown you. I acknowledge you. I have a coronation. An official coronation. Write it down in your book before heaven and earth, Lord. A coronation for the King of Kings. I wonder if you'd be willing to do that. You can't apply this message except to receive it. And when you receive it, that's how victory comes. So I want to ask you, brother, maybe you've been a Christian a long time, but do you have His victory? Because we can't get victory by just cleaning up sloppy messes we've made, or becoming more refined and improving our flesh. We only have victory as we receive who He is and what He's done, and let Him not just do a makeover, but a total takeover. The resident must become president. It's got to become, He is the love of us. He is Lord of all. No longer I am in Christ. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. And we're your servants for the sake. Not what I will, but that Thy will be done. Not my affection, but my eyes set on Thee. My life is hidden with Christ in God. And my affections are fixed, set like His face toward the Calvary on things above. And not the way that I think, but now I have the mind of Christ. I don't have a right to think. I have my own opinion. I got to have my mind renewed by the Word of God. You sound like a slave. I hope so. Well, if I did that, that'd make me totally different. That's the idea. A magnet. See, because we try to draw people, I'm almost finished. People, we try to draw people in promise of miracles, multiplied provisions, mystical truth, celebration. They draw in, they see what we haven't dealt with in our own life, and they become dissatisfied, or they find somebody else that's kind of crippled like we are, and they start another. It's all this stuff going on. It's because we haven't walked in the power of the cross in our own life. So the best way to fix the church is to start right here. The best place to start revival is to get down before the cross of the Lord Jesus and let that be an altar and say, "Lord, send the fire. I'm going to wait on you to send the fire." And I'm not going to just deal with what I want to deal with. I'm going to deal with what you want to deal with. It's your turn. It may shock you what he wants to deal with. But let's have a funeral. And let's have a coronation. I want to bow with you. Perhaps you'd like to make your chair into an altar. I don't like to do this kind of stuff because people start feeling pressure. Oh, everybody else is getting down. Don't even think like that. If the Lord Jesus says to you, turn your chair into the altar and get on it. Get on the altar and let me put my fire there. This is the end of you. Have a funeral. Lord, just as real as a contract, this day, even you can write it out. You can date it. This day, I acknowledge the fact that I am crucified with Christ. My life is over, and to me to live is Christ. From now on to die is gain. Well, let's bow. We bow before you and the power of a moment is not limited. You can change the world in a millisecond. You can speak and heavens roar into existence. You can change a human being's life in a millisecond. So the power of this moment is in you. When we come to you the right way, the heart that's broken and contrite over the sin and failure of our own being, but most of all because it's contrasted with who you are. And oh God, this moment we ask that your Holy Spirit would give in each heart that has understood what we've said today, that there would come an agreement with God's word. I am crucified, yes Lord, with Christ. I say yes to it. I don't have to kill myself. I am crucified. Already it's done. I reckon it's so. My life is over. This day I lay down my self-life before you, Lord, and help me live out of the power of this moment of intelligent funeral. Help me live out of that willingness to have the sentence of death within myself, that Christ might be all in all. And Lord, we also, in that same moment, not just wanting to be morbid and just taste death unbalanced, we want to turn and say, Lord, we crown you Lord of all. You're worthy. You're worthy not only to take the book, you're worthy to take charge of every thought, every impulse, every desire, every blood cell, everything of all of us. Just in a moment of silence, you tell him that. Deal with that. And I feel certain tonight that the Lord will put his exclamation mark on this word, and you'll have your chance to say what's in your heart if that's the case. You tell him, deal with him. He surrenders much, who surrenders all, no matter how small his all may be. He surrenders nothing, who holds back anything. Sister.
compassion and our privilege. And may the Lord Jesus publish it through our hearts and lips and lives. May it become our boasting point, the cross by which the Lord Jesus is crucified to me.